Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its plainness and the life that it speaks to us. And we pray that today you will help us to understand, but also to feel the truths that are in here. And we pray that our hearts will be soft and our minds will be alert so that we can be receptive and changed and shaped through the reading and the teaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen. So I've titled this talk, Togetherness, Psalm 133. A while back, I had to do a quick overnight trip to Brisbane. I got to spend the night with my brother who lives there. And it was just, it was such a good night. There was nothing flash about it. We ate fish and chips. We compared versions of the same childhood memories. We talked politics without fear or heat and probably without insight. And we tried to piece together from memory the layout of our grandmother's house. There was nothing profound about it, but neither of us could have enjoyed the same night with just anyone else. There is something special about brothers, isn't there? Humanly speaking, between me and my brother, there's a lot to separate us. We look nothing alike. We are separated by birth by 11 years. He's 11 years older than me. You couldn't even say we really grew up together in that sense. He moved out of home when I was 6 years old, and for the 30 years since then, we've never once lived in the same town. But none of that changes that he's my brother. And if only because of our brotherness, there is something special and unique and warm and familiar in our friendship. Today's Psalm 133, it looks at this dynamic between brothers and it says, behold, how good is it? And if you've known the unity of brotherhood, you know how good it is. On the other hand, if you've known the gut-wrenching and exhausting breakdown of family ties, then you know how not good and pleasant those things are, which really just further goes on to prove the point of the psalm, that brothers in unity is a good and pleasant thing. I've made the point over the past few weeks that the correct way to understand a psalm is to put it through these paces, to understand its original context as much as possible, and then through Jesus, and then to apply it to ourselves. So first, do your best to understand it on its own merits, as it was first intended in its original context. Second, remember that Jesus sang these psalms, and Jesus fulfilled these psalms. So we can only appreciate them fully through him. And finally, remember that these are kept for us, to speak to us, and to give us words to speak. This is the correct way to understand the psalms, but let me just very slightly distance myself from the own point that my own point that I've been making over the last few weeks. Because here's the thing, this method is supposed to be a staircase that helps us rise gently through the layers of the psalm to understand it and apply it for all its worth, for all its intended meaning. But I recognise that not everyone will see a staircase when I do this. Some people will see an obstacle course. Because imagine this, and maybe you don't need to imagine, but imagine with me. You're only pretty new to the Bible. You don't have the knowledge or the books to help you understand the context. What even is that? When was it written? You don't know the teachings of and stories of Jesus particularly well. So how can I put it through those paces if that's what it needs to understand it? And so now you feel like you couldn't possibly access the full meaning of this psalm. That wasn't my intention, but possibly that's you. And if that is you, then maybe by introducing these three steps, instead of empowering you, which was supposed to be the point, I've simply introduced extra layers between you and what is really the plain meaning of the text. So if that has been the case for you, let me just say two things. Firstly, let me affirm this. The Bible is fundamentally clear and plain. It is the revelation of God. It's written to be understood. It's designed to speak and even sing without truckloads of study. That's not to say there's not depths and riches to be explored or occasionally context to understand or even logic to unravel. These things are also true. But by conviction, I do want to empower you to read the Bible for yourself and take away its plain meaning, knowing that more often than not, the plain meaning is the right meaning. In that sense, at least, it is a book like any other. It's designed to be understood. The other thing is this. Let's remember when we're in the Psalms especially, we're reading poems. It's poetry. Now, I am one of those irritating people who does tend to think that poetry can and should be analysed. All right? That's annoying, I know. But in saying that, often the beauty of poetry is that its truth is sometimes best understood by feel and by impression. You don't always need to break it down. In fact, sometimes you can't. It's just, it's something that you understand by feel or by vibe. So let's do that first. Instead of going through these steps that I've got behind me, let's do that first. Let's take out the big rocks for inspection before we sift through the details. It's only a short psalm. Verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. How good is a unified household? How good when the church family is one? Good and pleasant, the psalm says. And there's something in that statement, because it is possible for a thing to be good but not pleasant. Think of your least favourite vegetable. It's no good telling me that eggplant is good for me. I don't dispute that it's good for me, antioxidants, all that garbage, whatever. I just don't really care for it. It's unpleasant. On the other hand, there are things that you might find pleasant that aren't good. Think about your favourite junk food. It's no good telling me that too much chocolate is bad for you. I don't care. I don't dispute it. Too much chocolate is, for me, the most pleasurable way of enjoying it. Now, it may be that you believe in your heart and by conviction that Christian togetherness is good, but you've had less than pleasant experiences of it. We've probably all had less than perfect experiences in the household of God. The psalm isn't making a promise, actually. It's not making a promise about how things always are. It's making an observation from experience about how good they can be. And I hope that's been your experience as well. But if your experience so far is that in terms of being with your Christian family, you could kind of take it or leave it, then your new project is to not complain about it or abandon it, but to improve on it. Because it's designed to be good. It ought to be good. And it can be. It can be. Now, I've said we're examining the big rocks first before diving too hard into context, etc. That does get a little trickier in the next couple of verses. And perhaps you felt that as we read it. These last two verses use images that are clearly contextual, that do take a little bit of background understanding. But there's at least one observation that I think is obvious no matter your level of biblical literacy. So let's read these last two verses. I'm going to make just a couple of what I hope are simple, empowering observations. So it starts, how good is it when brothers dwell in unity? It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Oil on beards, Aaron, Hermon, and Zion. Now that could all take a bit of explaining, but this is a poem. So what's the image? What's the picture? We have oil running down. And we've got dew falling. Now, maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit. Actually, like in the original Hebrew, it's actually the same word that's used for these. But you don't need to know the Hebrew to know that running down, falling, it's all of a similar flavour. I would hazard three pretty straightforward observations about these last couple of verses. Firstly, it is the unity or togetherness of verse 1 that is running down. It is like, etc., running down. Secondly, the flow is top to bottom. Anyone can see that, right? Top to bottom. There's a sense that this blessing comes from above in that regard. And third, there's a sort of a momentum, isn't there? There's this trickle down. What begins above continues below and then just sort of goes and goes and goes. It's emphasized through repetition. So it's not just that togetherness is good, it's that it's also a sacred gift from God above. And its destiny, the destiny of this community, this tight-knit fellowship, is to flow and grow and to never rest. So let's do a little digging into then the detail and the context and see if these observations play out as we examine the context of the psalm, and then next to take that next step to see what it would mean for this psalm to be on Jesus' lips. So three things I'm going to point out here. The unity described in this psalm, the togetherness, it's about sharing space, not just views. It is a sacred gift from God, and it's designed to flow. So the first point is this. It's about sharing space, not just views and opinions and ideas. The obvious point of the psalm sticks out at the end of verse 1. It's about unity. That's the good and pleasant thing that sparks the song that David wrote. Unity is a fair enough translation of the Hebrew, the original language of the psalm, but it's actually more literally the word that I've chosen in our title, togetherness. We can see these things overlap, but literally speaking, it's more about being together. And I do think it's worth splitting hairs over this just a little, because I think when we think of unity, our first thought, or at least mine, and maybe you're the same, our first thought of unity is that it's to be one in thoughts and ideas and opinions. It's about having the same mind. It's this realm of up here that draws us together and connects us down here. But the Hebrew is a bit more earthy than that. The whole phrase in verse 1 is about brothers who dwell in unity, and more literally it's those who sit together. So togetherness isn't a thing we just do with our minds. It is a thing that we do with our whole body. It's a whole body enterprise. It's our heads as we nod along to the same truths. It's our bottoms as we sit together in seats and eat together. It's our elbows as we brush by each other. It's our feet as we move together as one. It's our voices as we sing together and speak with each other to encourage each other and sometimes even to rebuke each other. Could be an expression, if we stretch it that far, of unity. Now, there is a chance that if you've never enjoyed the pleasures of Christian togetherness, it's because you've never really tried it with your whole body. You haven't shown up. When I studied at uni, I lived for 4 years in college. It's like a boarding school for uni students. Do you know my best friends in college at the end of my first year? They were the fellas who lived in the same hallway as me. What are the chances? Hey, what are the chances that the 9 most compatible blokes would all get lumped together by chance in the same hallway? Or was there something else going on? Maybe we weren't compatible after all, but instead we simply shared a bathroom. So we're brushing our teeth side by side, negotiating for your turn in the shower, walking past each other's open door several times a day, walking to dinner together and sitting down and eating it together, watching The Simpsons together, even annoying each other at times. And you do this enough times over the course of a year that you cannot help but just grow close. These are your people. And to be honest, I'm not actually in regular contact with any of those fellas anymore. But we never fell out. We're just not in each other's pockets anymore. We're not side by side. We don't live in the same town. There is something about being close that makes you close. I can't emphasize enough the importance of the practice of meeting together, of taking every opportunity to meet together. As a church family, we live in different homes. We don't share bathrooms or dinner tables as a matter of course. But when opportunities like Sunday worship or Sunday lunch today or a midweek Bible study group, when these opportunities arise, take advantage of those opportunities. Because we don't all live together, the act of gathering and togetherness does ask of us a certain amount of discipline that's not expected of you always in the home. So you see, your family responsibilities, they aren't a thing that you get to cop out of just because you're tired that day. You kind of have to keep going at home. And I suggest that you have a similar duty to your Sunday family as well. That you do everything in your power to not be tired, for example, on Sunday. Try to arrange your weekend so that your family gets your best. And sometimes on a Sunday, if you are tired, just be tired. Come along, tired. That's what you'd do at home. You'd still be there. Come along. You would still be tired at home or at work. So continue to fulfill your duty at every opportunity to your family. This gift of unity and togetherness is a sacred gift from God. Verse 2, it moves on to this metaphor of this precious oil on Aaron's head. Now, this verse can feel pretty weird for us, I think. We generally associate oil with either cooking or engines. Growing up with two older sisters, I was indoctrinated with the fact that hair and skin were the last places you want oil. Something we need to understand about this precious oil is that it's scented. This oil is a perfume. Smells have a way of getting into your soul through association. Cut grass, for example. Who doesn't love it? When the smell of sunscreen fills my nostrils, it transports me to the beach. You mix sunscreen with sweat and leather and linseed oil, and it transports me to memories of playing cricket growing up. There's a girl in our house who can already announce garlic in our dinner or bacon for brekkie without setting foot in the kitchen, because they are smells that she recognises, but more importantly, smells that she loves. That's the good and pleasant of Christian togetherness. It's an aroma. But in the context of David's ancient song, it's got even more special associations than, you know, than just this gift of memory and association. It's the smell of the priesthood and of worship. It is a sacred smell. We get there later in verse 2 when we learn that the oil isn't just on anyone's head and beard, but it's running through Aaron's beard and it's falling on his robes. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses. He was the very first priest. He was anointed with a specific sacred perfume that no one else could wear. No one else was even allowed the recipe or allowed to make it. It's the secret sauce. It is a sacred gift from God that anoints and sanctifies the worship of God's people. But according to David's interpretation, who wrote this song, what is the sacred oil that anoints the worship? It's not a secret blend of spices. It's a blend of bodies gathering together. The gathering of diverse men and women blended together, moving as one. That is the thing that anoints the worship. The way we set up chairs on Sunday can give an unfortunate illusion. That worship is about sitting quietly and receiving privately the blessing of prayers and the teaching of God's word. But let me tell you, if we drew the line here in front of me and church went ahead only with the stuff on this side of the line, that's not church. This is nothing without this. Can I ask you, if you think of Sunday worship as a private thing you do in your little cubicle and you just get served only from the front, to give up on that style of thinking. Your sacred spiritual act of worship on a Sunday is to be here. And it's as much about what you do as it is about what you receive. So when you arrive at church and you warmly greet your friend, that's worship. That's what we're called together to do. When you drag yourself towards someone on their own and you introduce yourself, even if you don't know while you're on your way there what you're going to say and it all feels a bit awkward, that's worship. When you get talking out of earshot of others and you bravely share a struggle with a friend, when you invite someone to lunch or when you ask someone for help moving house, this is all the stuff we're called together to do. It's a good reason to be here on a Sunday. That is the sacred blend of spices that anoints our worship and gives it its holy aroma. It's part of the reason we've adopted the practice of doing morning tea in the middle of our service. We don't have to do it that way. We don't have to do it that way forever, but it's what we're doing now. But we don't do it as a break. It is part of our worship. That's a thing we're trying to communicate when we do that. It's a way for us to communicate that our spiritual worship has an earthy communal feel. Eating together is a powerful thing. Mixing in a queue is a powerful thing. So while we're talking about dripping perfume, and before we talk about the dew of Mount Hermon, which appears in verse 3, Let me show you something else just about the context of this psalm. Its heading tells us that it's a song of ascents of David. So it's written by David, and it's sung by Jewish pilgrims around their special feast times in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion. That also gets mentioned in verse 3. And the people would periodically converge on the temple there in Jerusalem. And these 15 songs of ascents, that you can see them all in the headings from Psalm 120 to 134, these are songs that were sung either on that ascent up Mount Zion to the temple, or in the temple having already ascended. They've either way, wherever they've come from, they've had to go up to get here. And in this psalm especially, there is a beautiful symmetry, because this song of ascents has a theme, doesn't it, of descent, of a descending blessing. There's the idea that the people are rising to meet the blessing of God as it descends. Not that God's blessing only comes down so far and you have to put in the last little bit of effort to kind of get it and reach it. That's not the image that this is trying to say. The image is very much that God's abundant blessing falls without limit and without stopping, and we rise to receive it. It's designed to flow. We see this from the oil that gets poured on the head, then descends to the beard, then runs the length of the beard onto the robes, even down to the hem. We see it also from the imagery in verse 3 of the dew of Hermon, which runs even to the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in the region of Israel. It's 200 kilometres from Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. Now, that's a heavy dew and quite a long way for it to run. Mount Hermon is also the source of the Jordan River, which runs through Israel. And until recently, the Jordan River provided most of Israel's fresh water supply. Because Hermon is high, it does gather an unusual dew for the region. Its peaks are also covered in snow for most of the year, which means that the melting caps provide an endless flow of water through the countryside. This is Mount Hermon in the photo. You can see the channels in that picture that are guiding the water from the peak down to the plains. Additionally, the melted snow, Wikipedia tells me this, by the way, I don't know all this, the melted snow seeps into the limestone rock channels that form the mountain, and it seeps into pores and it feeds springs at its base. Do you get the idea that in an otherwise parched land, Hermon is providing just an endless flow of living water? And that is what David leans on as an image of what Christian togetherness under God is supposed to continue to provide today. In an otherwise harsh landscape of division and moral bankruptcy, to gather as a church is to find life. The psalm ends like this. It says, there, that is, in holy community, there the Lord has commanded the blessing. There is life forevermore. So it's there, it's here. Remembering that God's blessing of togetherness and community is a thing that is designed to flow, that we pause to imagine this psalm on the lips of Jesus and on his agenda. Let me introduce you to a couple of passages of other things that Jesus said. This is in John chapter 17. This is right before Jesus is betrayed, or right before he's arrested. I suppose Judas has already betrayed him. Right before he's arrested, the night before he's crucified. He's just been praying for his disciples, and he says this. It's on the screen behind me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. You hear Jesus talking about being one, being united under God. Can you see a similar shape in these words of Jesus as you see in David's psalm? 1,000 years before. Jesus' prayer is that the glory that originates with God and has spread to himself will be enjoyed and shared and expressed in unity between his immediate disciples and, he says in verse 20, all those who will come to believe through their word. Jesus prayed for you and me, us people down the track who would come to believe in the word that was spoken of Jesus. So like the dew of Hermon running in rivulets down the mountain, forming a continuous stream, watering, as it were, the whole earth, the family of God will be drawn together as one and then continue to flow and give life to all of creation. Look at this for quite a simple approach. Some more words of Jesus. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Can you see the love he receives from the Father? He has shared to the disciples, and then his command is that then this blessing that has come from above gets shared among one another. And then in the next verse, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We can see this endless flow of the blessing as God's people live in unity and love. So our project is to value church family so highly that we recognize that it is a gift from God. Our project is to move as one in praise, but also to move as one in eating and working together to do good. It's to fulfill Jesus' vision of a unified creation, drawing together people from every background, welcoming the strong and the weak, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the healthy and the very sick, and to welcome and love so well that we watch the blessing continue to flow because other people look in and see it and they want a piece as well. To welcome and love so well that we watch the blessing continue to flow to our neighbours and even to every corner of the earth as we love one another, as we bless our neighbourhood, and even as we support evangelism and mission around the globe. I'm going to close in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even as we read this psalm, and probably for many of us, our immediate thought, there was some imagery that was a bit odd. But we thank you we hope, certainly, that today has been an empowering exercise where we can see that your word does speak. It speaks on its own merits, and it speaks without the need all the time of expertise. But you have given us a word that is plain and helpful and encourages us. Father, we thank you for just that plain observation at the start, that brotherhood, when it's united, is so good. And we each thank you for our own experiences of that, when we've been supported by our Christian friends, or even for the joy of being able to support our Christian friends when they've been struggling. Father, we also lament that this is not always the case. It's not always what we witness, and sometimes we ourselves are responsible for the breakdown of this unity, whether it's through deliberate division or through sin or even through absence. Father, we pray that you will forgive us our sins. We pray that you will unite us under you so that we may live the life that you've called us to live. And may we each recognise that we are not islands operating on our own merely as individuals, but that we belong to your church. We have a duty, an obligation to one another. And as we fulfil those duties, we can expect to find joy and even life. Father, we pray that for our little church, Emerald Presbyterian, that this would be an expression of your family that would know this sort of outpouring blessing that we read of in the psalm. that we would rise to receive the blessing that you have given us of Christian togetherness. And we pray that we won't just become a reservoir storing these blessings up for ourselves, but in keeping with the psalm, that that these blessings would continue to flow outward through us to our neighbours. We pray, just reflecting even today on the fact that some of our financial resources are looking healthier than we expected to see them at this time of the year. We pray that as these things grow, you will help us to bless the work of missionaries and other organisations, and to encourage our persecuted brothers and sisters in struggling corners of the globe. Father, we give you thanks for all the blessings that we've been able to enjoy this morning in your name, and we pray that you'll be with us later as we gather for lunch as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.